So yes, almost at the Feast of Trumpets. Next time we get together, we'll convene. We'll be together for the Feast of Trumpets here Thursday morning. And so here we are. We are in the spring, the fall holy day period, are we not? We are in that fall holy day season, that time of year, and we're our reading, our studying, the things we pray about, we think about, probably the sermons that we're listening to, if we have other sermons we're listening to, they're probably centered around those holy days and all the things those holy days represent. So we've been doing a lot of reading, or I hope we are, through the scriptures. And one thing that I've noticed as you go through and you read Jesus Christ's discussions about this time at the end of the age, the days leading up to his return, it's kind of interesting because you can begin to pick out certain themes that he'll come back to time and again. In all those parables and all those discussions that he has in the book of Revelation as well, you'll see these certain themes that he'll return to. And one of those themes is how important it is for us as the people of God to endure, to persevere during those time of trouble that are coming. Our faithful perseverance and our patient endurance through those trials is very important. It's going to be something that's going to be very important to God's people. Obviously, it is, or Jesus Christ would not speak of it as often as he does. A second theme that we can see throughout these discussions is that of faith. How important it is for us to maintain our faith in God. And you can understand how that could be a concern going into those days when because we read about what it's going to be like. We can read the prophecies and we can see how horrific those times will be. And it's easy to understand how even someone who is converted and has been converted for years and walked with God maybe all their life, how an individual could come to the point just looking around at world conditions and think, is there really a God? Maybe I've been wrong this whole time. Maybe there's not a God. Or if there is a God, it's not the God of love that I've been taught about, because everything that you'll see around you will be contrary to that, because it will not seem like God is intervening at all, as horrible as the days come. So that topic of faith is one that Christ comes back to time and again when he's talking about the condition of the church during the latter days. And a third theme that we see Jesus Christ coming back to, and probably more than any other, is that of the state of prayer in the church of God at the time of the end. It seems like every time you turn a page when you're going through those passages of scriptures where Christ is discussing the world conditions and talking about the state of the church, he's always coming back to prayer, isn't he? Watching always, praying without ceasing. Always comes back to that. Throughout those discussions that Jesus Christ had with his disciples when he started talking about the days that these holy days will represent for us. So we see those three areas. We see perseverance, we see faith, we see prayer. It's kind of interesting because in Luke 18, we find a parable that addresses all three of those. Back in December, I gave a sermonette on Luke 18, and I mentioned at that time that I would probably come back to this around the time of trumpets, because it is an extremely important parable for us to understand in the context of these holy days, in the context of our lives, in the context of what the condition of the church of God will be like at the time of the end. And when we look at Luke 18, it's really important for us to understand the context in which Christ does present this parable. As I mentioned last time when I talked about this, if we don't understand the context, it's really easy for us to read this and come away with the impression that Jesus Christ is telling us a story to teach us to go and pester God. That there's something that we want, and God really doesn't want to give it to us. But if we just go to him and just pester him, go to him over and over and over, that after a while, the Father would just say, oh, all right, just wear me out. Sure, you can have it. That we could get that impression from reading the scripture if we don't understand the context in which it's really given. Christ is not telling us a story that teaches us to pester God. He's not telling us a parable so that we can think that we can somehow go to God and manipulate his will, so that God will now do what he wants us to do. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about us submitting our will to God's will. That's what it's about. So this is not a parable about us somehow imposing our will on God and just wearing him down with our perseverance. Let's read Luke 18, verse 1. It says, he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so we see here that it is a prayer about praying always and not losing heart, not fainting, not growing weary. It's a parable about that, that we are to pray always, that we are not to grow faint, that we are not to lose heart. Well, down in verse 8, then Christ says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? So this is a parable about perseverance. It's a parable about faith. It's a parable about praying always. All three of those elements that I mentioned, these themes that Christ will come back to repeatedly throughout the scriptures in the context of the time of the end. It's a parable about faith. It's a parable about a people who never give up on God, regardless of how hopeless things may appear, regardless of how unresponsive God may seem to those prayers. It's a people who read the promises in the scriptures and they believe those promises. And they never give up on those promises. It's a people who never lose their faith in God. And they are praying to him always. And ultimately, brethren, we are going to see that this is a parable also about how critical of a role the prayers of the people of God will play in the return of Jesus Christ to his reign over this earth. How important your prayers are to God. And how important it is to God that we pray to him that his kingdom come. We're going to talk about that today. I apologize to Mrs. Boswell. Normally, I don't actually have a title before Thursday evening. This week, I did. I had it last week, because I had to go give this sermon in Gadsden last week, and I forgot to send it to her. But this is a title of the sermon. It's a sermon about prayer and vengeance on the day of the Lord. Prayer and vengeance on the day of the Lord. Because if there is one thing that Christ emphasized over and over and over again about the condition of God's people at the time of the end, it's about that state of prayer. What is our prayer life going to be like? It seems like every time we turn the page, Christ is teaching us something about how critical our prayers will be to enduring and to producing the right kind of faith that we can endure during the times of the end. So our prayers are terribly important to God. And when we look at Luke 18, we're going to notice something in particular about this parable in terms of how it relates to how God intervenes in the affairs of the earth at the time of the end. So for us to understand this parable in Luke 18, we need to get started in Luke 17. We need to understand what the context is for this parable. And the context, brethren, is the end of the age. That is the context of this parable. Luke 17 and in verse 26. Verse 26, Christ is speaking to the multitudes, and he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. So talking about the time of Christ's return. Verse 30, Luke 17, verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered, and they said unto him, where, Lord? And he said to them, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So he's telling them about the days leading up to his return. That's what he's talking about here in Luke 17. It's all about the times of the end of this age. And then we come to Luke 18 and to verse 1. And it says, and he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, nor regarded men. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. So here we are at the beginning of Luke 18. So Christ in Luke 17 is talking about the times of the end, giving warnings, one shall be taken, one shall be left, all about the end of the age. And then all of a sudden he starts telling this story about a widow who goes to a judge, asking that judge to relieve her of her oppression, to relieve her of her adversary. So what does a widow going to a judge, asking that judge to pass judgment upon her legal situation, what does that have to do with the church at the time of the end? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. Because there's a lot in this parable once we start breaking it down. So the widow is asking the judge to avenge her on her adversary. Depending on your translation, it may say upon the one who oppresses her. That word for adversary in the old King James is translated as the oppressor, in most translations. So she's asking the judge to pass this judgment, to rid her of the oppressor. And of course, taken in the spiritual context, it becomes very evident then, brethren, that we are the widow. God's people are the widow. God's church is the widow. The unjust judge here in this particular parable is depicts God himself, the Father. Even though it is a man who is unjust, he is uncaring, he's a hard man, not at all like God, God's making the point that if this judge, who ultimately acquiesces to the widow's petitions, if this judge will listen to this widow, how much more will God listen to his children when they come to him and when they pray? So that's the cast of characters here. Let's think about this widow. Because you and I need to stop and think about this for just a moment. That we are the widow. We are the widow in this parable. Now, what does that mean for us? What does that say about our state, brethren? Well, brethren, it means that simply we have no power. We have no resources. We have no one to help us against an adversary who is more powerful than we are. And so we go to the only authority who could possibly rid us of that oppression. That's who we are. That's who the widow is, brethren. That's who I am. That's who you are. We need someone to rescue us from all the adversaries that oppress us. So here we are. We have no strength. And brethren, we do have an oppressor. We do have an adversary who on a daily basis battles against us and oppresses us, and on a daily basis we should be going to God, asking God to rid us of that adversary, to rid us of that the one who oppresses. And so God finds these prayers of his saints throughout history to be very important to him. He finds it very important, brethren, that we come to him and we ask him to rid us of the one who oppresses, to the point that he depicts these prayers as playing a very pivotal role in his own actions at the time of the end, as we'll read about shortly. Well, verse 4 here in Luke 18. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. So we see in this parable a human judge, an unjust judge, just an all-around bad person. He doesn't care about people, doesn't care about God, doesn't care about anybody. Just a bad person. Mean, irritable, irascible. And yet this widow comes to him over and over and over, asking him to avenge her upon the one who oppresses her. And eventually, he does it. So as I mentioned, the point being, if this miserable, misbegotten excuse of a human being will listen to this widow, how much more, brethren, does God hear our prayers and listens to our prayers when we come before him? And remember, we're in the context of the end of the age here. When we come before him asking him to remove the oppressor, to remove the adversaries, how much more will God respond to those petitions from his very own children? Well, verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? So let's think about this for just a bit. Jesus Christ is talking about the time of the end, but he's also talking a little bit about God's perspective here. Christ, of course, had that perspective. Talking about though God bears long with those who come to him, though God bears long with his children who come to their Creator, praying to him, asking him to relieve them of the oppression. Jesus Christ had heard those prayers for millennia. This started back, way back. Certainly with Abel, perhaps before Abel. Where throughout human history, the people of God have cried out to their Creator to rid them of the oppressor. And God has listened Throughout human history, he has listened to those prayers. But he hasn't acted upon it. He's heard all of the prayers. And yet he has chosen up to this point not to intervene. He's borne long with the people of God. He's borne long with his children in those prayers. But he makes the point, I might bear long with this, but when he acts, he will act speedily. His actions will be swift and they will be thorough. He will avenge his people speedily. When he begins to do that. And when we get together on the Feast of Trumpets, that's one of the things that we recognize about that day. It is about God coming to avenge himself and to avenge his people. And so when we ask God to bring his kingdom to this earth, and when we ask God to take away all the horrors and all the miseries and all the misrule upon this earth, one of the things that we are asking for is for God to avenge himself and to avenge us upon the oppressor. We may not think of it in those terms, but that's what we're asking. We're asking God to come and remedy something that had its foundations all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God explains to us who our adversaries are. We talked about in the cast of characters who the widow was. We talked about who the judge is. Who is the adversary? Well, I think we all have a pretty good idea. But back here in Genesis 3, God explains this to us. And it all started at the very beginning of humanity. And there has been this spiritual warfare that has gone on between the people of God and the adversary and the adversaries ever since. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. And the Eternal God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle. And above every beast of the field, upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, kind of interesting, between the serpent's seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So from the very first sin of a human being, this enmity was now established. It was this enmity between Satan and between the woman. And we see two women depicted throughout the Bible. There's the false church, there's the true church, there's the false system and the true system of worship of God. So between Satan and the woman, and interestingly, between Satan and his seed and the woman's seed. So it's not just Satan that's our adversary here. Satan has a seed. He has a spiritual seed upon this earth. And in fact, that spiritual seed dominates this world society. That spiritual seed rules this world society. That's the way things are run on this earth, is by Satan and by Satan's seed. We can read a little bit about how all this enmity is going to turn out back in the book of Revelation. There's been this enmity between Satan and his seed and between the woman and her seed throughout all of human history. And back in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, we start seeing that enmity come to its final resolution. Revelation 12, we'll begin in verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. So when we talk about Satan's seed, all the world is deceived by Satan. Spiritually, all the world is the seed of Satan, his children. In spiritual terms, right? Don't get me wrong. It's not that these individuals will never, ever be able to come to know God. But Christ, when he's talking to the Pharisees, talks about they are of their father, the devil. And that is the seed, the spiritual seed. Upon this earth, Satan does have a spiritual seed. It's in enmity with the people of God, in enmity with God. So, Satan, which deceives the whole world, he was cast out unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God, day and night. So we have an adversary standing at the throne of God, who prosecutes us. He comes before God and he tells God why you and I should be destroyed. And he makes a pretty good case. He makes a pretty good case. Because legally, we should be destroyed. We have transgressed the commandments of God, and Satan is telling God all about this. How we have transgressed his commandments. How God himself established the penalty for transgression of those commandments. And that penalty is death. And so by God's law, by God's very law, brethren, we are worthy of being destroyed. And Satan is making that argument against us, trying to destroy us before God. He is our adversary. He is our adversary and the one who oppresses us. Well, verse 11, though, we see, and they overcame him, talking about you and me, talking about the saints. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So these three things by which we can overcome our adversary, the one who prosecutes us. The sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, extremely important, the foundation of all of it. But if you'll notice, it's just the first thing. That's just the beginning of it in terms of overcoming our adversary. So there's the sacrificial blood of Christ that makes possible our reconciliation with God, but then there's the word of our testimony. We have been given the word and the truth of God. Brethren, do we live by that word? What is our testimony like in the way that we live our lives? Because it's very important. Otherwise, the blood of that sacrifice is of none effect if we go right back into sin. We become changed because of that. And they love not their lives unto the death. For now we see the sacrifice that God gave to us coming full circle, isn't it? And that we are willing to sacrifice our lives for God. We love God more than we love ourselves. These are the things that we do to overcome this adversary. And these are the things that we can do that God living in us, dwelling in us, will enable us to do. So that's how we overcome. Yes, we have an adversary who legally prosecutes us, and he is right. He's right. And yet God has given to us the agencies by which we can overcome, defeat that adversary. Well, down in verse 13 here. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And so very often in prophecy, this imagery of a flood is representative of armies. Representative of armies. So it's not just the dragon who is in warfare against the people of God. The governments upon this earth, the time is coming when they will send their armies after God's people. So we see there is the seed of the serpent as well as the serpent itself that's prosecuting the woman, that's prosecuting the people of God and making war with the people of God. Well, down in verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the dragon makes war with the woman. He makes war with those who keep the commandments of God. He makes war with those who keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is our adversary, and it includes the nations of the world. As Christ said, he was not of this world, and brethren, we are not of this world. We're just not. We are alien to this world, and that's a good thing. So Satan and his seed that reigns over this earth are both at war with the people of God. And we see this war coming to its culmination, this enmity that began in Genesis coming to its culmination in the book of Revelation. So today we're going to read, brethren, specifically about how the prayers of God impact God's actions upon this earth, that there is a role that our prayers play in God's intervention upon this earth, and in this world, that our prayers will play a role and impact how God will bring an end to this warfare, this enmity between the people of God and upon their adversaries at the time of the end. And when God elects to intervene to do that, though he has waited a long time, and though he's heard a lot of prayers from God's people over the centuries, when he does elect to intervene, he will do it speedily. These things will happen very quickly. In just a few more days, brethren, you and I will observe the deliverance that God will bring to his people. At the end of this age, as we enter into this fall holy day season, we will observe that future time when God brings his vengeance upon all the adversaries, upon his adversaries, upon our adversaries, in fact, upon the adversaries of all the earth. And our prayers are instrumental in how God elects to do that. That's one of the things, brethren, we read about in Luke 18:7, wasn't it? That God eventually, as he hears that petition from the widow, that the time comes when he responds to that. He responds to that he will avenge his very elect because they cry out to him day and night. So I'm not suggesting to us, don't get me wrong here, I'm not suggesting that our responsiveness or lack of responsiveness to God will dictate God's actions at the time of the end. I cannot envision a scenario where God is sitting up there on his throne, glances to his right side and says, "Well, Jesus Christ, I wanted to send you back to restore my kingdom to the earth today, but those people in the United Church of God just aren't praying. I can't do it. Got to wait on them to get their act together and start praying." I don't see that happening. What I am suggesting is there will be a people at the time of the end who do cry out to God day and night. Remember, Christ said he could raise up rocks to do his work if he needed to. So there will be a people at the time of the end who do pray without ceasing, who do cry out to God day and night, who do sigh and cry for the abominations that are done upon this earth. And you and I, brethren, have to decide if we are going to be among those people. We have to decide if we are going to make that commitment to God, to spending that time with God, to petitioning God every day, day after day, throughout the day, asking God to rid us and to rid this earth of the one who oppresses. Revelation 11, just back a page or two. We get some glimpse in Revelation 11 to how important these prayers in the church are to God. So as we approach the Feast of Trumpets, we remember all the things that this day signifies. And of course, one of the things that the Feast of Trumpets does signify is it is a day of judgment. God is bringing his day of judgment upon this earth. But brethren, we have to remember also the Feast of Trumpets is also a day of judgment for us. You and I are being judged right now. And that Feast of Trumpets should remind us of that when we come to the fall holy days. Well, Revelation 11 and in verse 1, John writes, "There was given to me a reed likened to a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." So that's an interesting scripture. What does it mean? What does it mean when God is telling John to take this reed and to measure? Three things here he's measuring. He's measuring the temple. He's measuring the altar. And he's measuring those who worship within the temple. Now, the temple of God, as a physical structure, ceased to exist a very long time ago. That's been almost 2,000 years ago when the Romans marched into Jerusalem and they dismantled that entire structure. We know from the New Testament, always throughout the New Testament, when we hear the term the temple of God, what does it refer to, brethren? It refers to the church. It's talking about you and me. It's talking about the church at large. It's talking about God's dwelling place. Now, there does seem to be scriptural evidence that the Jews will build another physical temple, seems to be, from what we can read, near the time of the end. Can that building be described as the temple of God? Well, I don't have a statement in the Bible, so this is Ron speaking, okay? But the temple of God is where God dwells. I don't see God dwelling in this building that the Jews built. That's just a building that they built. And in fact, we know at the time of the end, the abomination of desolation will be set up inside the Holy of Holies of that structure. That's not where God dwells. So this is my perspective, but I think that we take a spiritual reading of this scripture because I don't see the evidence that it's talking about a physical temple, and therefore it has to be talking about a spiritual temple. And we are, brethren, the temple of God. So when we take the spiritual application of this verse, what do we find? We find the temple of God is measured. Okay, the church of God is measured. We find that those who dwell within the church, those who worship within the temple are being measured. So the church as a whole is being measured, and the individuals who worship within that church are being measured by God. And finally, we see that the altar is being measured. Three things that are being measured. So all of us, brethren, are being measured by God. And from time to time, and trumpets is a good time to do it, we take assessment of ourselves. And how do we measure up to the standards by which God is measuring us? Because God makes the standards, just as he gave John this reed. God makes the standards by which we are measured. So the church is measured. Those who worship in the church are measured. The people of God are measured. And the altar is measured. Now, what's the altar about? Our brethren, the altar, of course, is where we bring our offerings. It's indicative of the offerings that we bring before God. There's all kinds of different offerings. You know, Mr. Keith was talking about a type of offering, a free will offering that we bring to God on the holy days. There's all kinds of different offerings that we can bring before God in our lives, up to and including our very lives. But our holy day offerings is a type of offering. The good works that we do is a type of offering. But there's one offering in particular that we see emphasized in the book of Revelation that I find quite interesting, that God emphasizes during the end time events that he talks about throughout Revelation. And I don't think it's going to be any surprise to any of us to find this is the same offering that Jesus Christ was talking about in Luke 18, the same offering that Jesus Christ refers to so often in his discourses about the spiritual state of God's people at the time of the end. Revelation 5, and let's look in verse 7. Revelation 5, 7. So he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Sacrifice of prayer. We see God emphasizing in the book of Revelation as he's talking about the things that will transpire leading up to Christ's return. Well, over in Revelation 8, Revelation 8. So now Christ had been given the book in Revelation 5 that had the seven seals on it. We come to Revelation 8, where he has opened the first six seals. So now here we are at the very climactic event where there's one last seal for Christ to open upon this book. At this point in time, God now stands poised to take to himself all of his power, all of his infinite power and authority, to take to himself that power to reign upon the earth. He is now poised to do that here in Revelation 8, to fully exercise the reign of God over the earth as we're about to break that seventh seal. So, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So again, a very dramatic point that we come to. A very pivotal point that we come to in the book of Revelation, because now God's about to reign. God is about to reign. Well, verse 2. It says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." So, brethren, in Revelation 11, we saw that the throne was being measured. In Revelation 8, we see what it is. The altar was being measured. In Revelation 8, we see what it is that is upon that altar before the throne of God. And it is the prayers of the people of God. The prayers of the saints of God. And at the time of the end, brethren, the prayers of God's people will be measured. And these prayers are very important to God. As he opens the seven seals, he prepares the sounding of the seven trumpets. And so it's very interesting. And figuratively, we need to remember that figuratively, our prayers, when we pray, are going up, ascending up to God like this incense offering. Ascending up to his throne there in heaven. And clearly, one of the things that Christ is concerned about at the time of the end is the state of prayer in the church of God. And as we give God these offerings that we give to him, just as Mr. Keith was talking about with those free will holy day offerings, we have to consider our prayer life. Are we giving God an honest prayer life? Are we giving him an honest offering, an offering of quality? Are we giving to God as we're able? As we know that we can, as we know that we should. Because that's important to God. That's very important to God and is very important to us. Particularly in the context of these days that are upcoming for us, brethren. Well, verse 4. "And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So all these prayers are coming up before God. From the time of Abel to the time of the very end, the people of God are praying to God. How many? For thousands of years, millions of days, thousands and thousands of the people of God, how many times must God have heard over the millennia the plea, "Lord, your kingdom come. God, please bring your kingdom to this earth, to save this earth." How many times must he have heard that prayer, that plea, that petition? And yet, he has never acted upon it. Until we get to this point, in Revelation 8, when he will finally act upon all those prayers that have come up to him throughout the millennia. Because at this point, once those trumpets begin to sound, Satan the devil is no longer the one who is the king of this earth. He is no longer the one who is reigning over the affairs of men. Now God takes direct intervention in what transpires upon this earth. From this time forward, God and Jesus Christ are the ones who are moving the affairs of this earth. They are the ones who are orchestrating those affairs of this earth. And he begins to execute his judgment upon this world. And brethren, that's a good thing. That is a good thing. Because this world needs God to come and to execute judgment. This world needs God to come and to bring justice. We see examples of it all around us every day. We read the news, we watch the news, we see things on the internet, on the TV, we hear about things. Every day there's something, isn't there? A few weeks ago, I was in the bedroom, I think I was reading, and Sue came in. I could tell she'd been crying. And I asked her, I said, "Well, what's wrong?" And she'd been reading a news story. I'm sure some of you read the same story. It's about the little 2-year-old boy that had leukemia. His name was Logan Stevenson. So Logan had been born out of wedlock, and he had terminal leukemia. He was going to die in a couple of weeks, and it's not the best reason for getting married, but his parents decided they would honor him by getting married before he died, and they wanted Logan to be their best man at the wedding. So they dressed him up in a little pinstripe suit. Of course, he was too weak to stand up. He just laid his little head down his dad's shoulder. The pictures were so poignant. You could see his facial features were swollen from the treatments, just had a little fuzz of hair, but just a sick little boy. But he served as the best man at that wedding. And 2 days later, little Logan died. That's not what God intended. That's not what God intended when he made life. That's not the way that God designed this world to work. God did not design this world so that little children would die of leukemia. That wasn't it. That's one of the many, many curses that emanate from the sins of this world. One of the many curses that emanate from a humanity being manipulated by their spiritual rulers into rebellion against God. But that's not the way that God planned it. And that's not what God wants. Or a couple of weeks ago, the attack in Syria. I was reading about that and I saw an embedded video and I thought, well, I don't want to watch that. And I almost clicked off the page, but then I thought, but you know, Trump is coming up and atonement is coming up. And I need to remember why we need these days so badly. So I watched the video. It was a very simple video, but it was horribly graphic, horribly touching in its directness, in its simplicity. It was a makeshift morgue over in Syria, and they had little children laid out. And the mother was holding her little girl, like a 4 or 5 year old girl, and rocking her. And she kissed her girl. She said goodbye to her girl. And she pulled the sheet over her little baby girl. And I thought to myself, this world is being run by monsters. Being run by monsters. Who could do that? I can't imagine the agony. I can't imagine the suffering, the pain those moms are feeling over there. Brethren, we owe it to the people of this world to pray to God every day to bring his kingdom. We owe it to that mom over in Syria to pray to God to put an end to that, to stop that. We owe it to these people to plead with God to avenge us, to avenge himself, to avenge this world upon the adversaries, upon the ones who oppress, upon those who do those things. And we're helpless to stop it, and only God has the power to do it. We are the widow in Luke 18. We are the widow. Revelation 8, verse 5. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and he cast it into the earth, this censer that was filled with the prayers of the saints. And he adds the fire to the altar to it, and he cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Brethren, this is the verse. For all those times when you have prayed to God to bring his kingdom to this earth, this verse is for those prayers. This verse is for all those times when you've seen the video or heard the news report and pray to God, bring your kingdom to this earth. This verse is for the dead children. It's for the widows. It's for the orphans. It's for all the pains, for all the sorrows, for all the abominations, for all those times that you sighed and cried to God. This verse is for that little girl and the other ones like her, where God, starting here, begins to avenge himself upon the monstrous evil that reigns over this earth. And brethren, it all begins with the prayers of his saints. Do we begin to see now how important it is for us to come to God day and night, to pray to God day and night? Because here God is responding to all those prayers throughout history. God is responding now. God responds. And he finally answers that prayer of the widow in Luke 18. And he will avenge himself. And he will avenge his people. And ultimately, he will avenge all the earth upon the adversary. Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Brethren, we have to understand God's vengeance upon this earth is a good thing. It is something that must happen. In order for the world to get past where it is now, these things have to happen. In order for it to come out on the other side, where God finally can work with the people of this earth. If we're ever going to get past the point where leukemia is killing 2-year-old children, this has to happen. If we're ever going to get past the point where there are chemical attacks on little children, this has to happen. This has to happen. And we have to pray for it to happen. We have to ask God to come and avenge those who have been murdered, those who have been abused. When we talk about God coming and avenging his people and avenging himself upon their adversaries, this is something that the world needs. The world needs this in order to understand how complete the desolation is when you live in rebellion to God. How hopeless life is when we live in rebellion to God. This has to happen so the world can get to the other side and come into reconciliation with God on the other side of all of this. It has to happen. And no, it isn't pleasant. And no, it's not desirable. But yes, it has to happen. It must. Revelation 17, and in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show to you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So we pray to God and we ask him to come and to execute judgment upon this earth. When we ask him for his kingdom to come, this is one of the things we're asking for. We may not think about it in those terms, but it's one of the things that is part. It is a part of God bringing his kingdom to this earth. This is a part in that process. And at the Passover, we learn the importance of judging ourselves so that God will not have to judge us. Well, here, we're talking about the world. They can't judge themselves. Who else is going to do it for them? They can't judge themselves, so God must come and judge them so that they can come into reconciliation with him. That's why we judge ourselves at Passover. God must pass this judgment in order to come to the Day of Atonement. The reconciliation on that day. But first, God must execute judgment upon this system of Satan's that has created this state of spiritual drunkenness across the entire earth. And so God does judge our adversary at this time. And God does execute that judgment speedily at this time. And that is a good thing. Because the things that we read about and the things that we observe on the Feast of Trumpets is about God responding to those prayers to bring His kingdom to this earth. Well, verse 3. So He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So this false system of worship, this false system of economics, this false system of society, this false system of all values, and of all religion, is a system that is full of blasphemy. Because it's a system that is constructed by Satan and by his demons. The entire world operates in blasphemy against God. And obviously God has to correct that. He has to correct that before there can be any hope of relationship between God and the humanity that He has created. He has to correct that. And that's what these events are about. Verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So the whole world drinks with this cup that is filled up. It's just filled with spiritual fornication and filthiness. And of course, spiritual fornication is the root of all these evils. That's the root of all the blasphemy. That's the root of all the corruption. When we worship the wrong gods and we don't worship the true God, all of our values are askew. And we're motivated by our values, so our motivations are the wrong motivations. And we act upon our motivations, so now all of our actions are the wrong actions. Because it all goes back to the fact that this world worships a false god. And when we set up the false gods in our lives, we end up with the destruction that we see in the book of Revelation. And we end up with all filthiness and all corruption and all blasphemy. So all the earth worships a false god. And so all the earth is committing these fornications, this cup that is full of abominations. Well, verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of Jesus Christ. So yes, Satan is the king of the Babylonian system, but this Babylonian system makes war, murders the people of God, and murdered God himself. When Jesus Christ came the first time, they murdered him. It is a system that is utterly hostile to God and anything attached to God. It is a system that seeks with all of its powers and all of its resources to eradicate God from their society. It is a system that seeks with all of their powers and all their resources to finally destroy God Himself. They murdered Christ the first time He came, and they're going to try to do it again the second time. Do you understand why we must pray to God to pass His righteous judgment upon this system? It's the only way this world can be delivered out of its current darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God. And God will see that justice is done. He will see to it that it is done. He may bear long with those prayers, but He will pass judgment. Revelation 19, we see something interesting about the deliverance for which we pray. We're not just asking God to bring His kingdom to this earth. We're not just asking God to avenge His people That's the important part of it, but that's not the only thing we're praying for. We pray to God to bring His kingdom to this earth. We're asking God also, brethren, to stop the whole source of the corruption that corrupts this entire earth. Revelation 19 in verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. He has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. So yes, God will avenge the blood of His servants at the hands of the whore of Babylon. But brethren, did you see it? The entire earth is corrupted by this Babylonian system. The earth is being ruined by all this. God's creation is being ruined. And all the things that He in Christ labored to create is being corrupted to the point of ruination. And the time's coming when God's simply going to say, no, no more. I'm not going to let you ruin what I have begun. The time is coming, brethren, when He will delay no more, and He will exert His power upon this earth to put an end to all the things that corrupt you, that corrupt me, that corrupt everyone on this earth. God will put an end to the source of that corruption. And we pray for that too. We pray to God to avenge us upon the one who oppresses. We need God to avenge us. The earth needs God to avenge us on our adversaries. Revelation 15, the seven trumpets have blown. Now the seventh trumpet has blown in Revelation 15. So bear in mind as we read this, the seventh trumpet being comprised of the seven last plagues of God's final judgment upon a humanity that has gone awry, gone astray from Him. And that for thousands and thousands of years, God and Jesus Christ have heard the prayers of the saints where we have pleaded with Him to put an end to all this corruption, to put an end to all the evil, to come and to render judgment upon the earth. And so here we are in Revelation 15. We are at the point to where God is about to pour out His final judgment upon this earth. And it's quite interesting in that context for us to see who is there in this scripture to witness God judging the earth. Revelation 15 in verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. So here we are. God is at the cusp now of His wrath is filled up in these seven last plagues. He is at the cusp of pouring out His final judgments upon the earth. His final judgment upon Satan. His final vengeance upon the adversaries of God. Upon the adversaries of God's people. And who do we see present to witness all of this as it occurs? Well, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Those who had gained the victory over the beast. We have here the saints of God, who were present, standing there with the angel. God wants us to see it, brethren. After all those prayers, for all those years, from all those thousands and thousands of people that God has called, finally God responds. And when He does, He wants us to witness His answer to our prayers. He wants us to see His response as He avenges us speedily. Because on this day, God answers all of those prayers. And God is faithful to respond to all of those prayers. even in all those times when it seemed like he would not respond. Well, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. And so as they watch God preparing himself to pour out the final judgment, they sing this victory song that Moses sang. Song of Moses. For years I always thought, well, that must be Exodus 15, as they were coming out of the Red Sea, and there was that victory song that Moses sang, the children of Israel sang, when God delivered them from Egypt. But there's actually two songs of Moses that we have recorded in the Bible. And one of them is in Deuteronomy 32, and we don't have time to go into it today. But I would encourage you to read through that song of Moses, and particularly the latter part of that song. And you're going to see that that song is very applicable to what is going on here in Revelation 15. Very applicable to God avenging his people and taking vengeance upon the earth. Very applicable to the Feast of Trumpets. So this holy day that we'll be observing in just a few days now, it's a day about God avenging himself. It's a day about God avenging his people. But it's also the day that the world must go through in order for God to pry loose the death grip that Satan and his demons have upon this earth. It is the world that we must. It is the day this world must go through. The world is ruled by monsters. And this has to happen to rid the world of the monsters. Do you want to be there to witness it on the day when God removes the oppressor? Do you want to be there on the day when God does avenge all the wrongs and all the evils, when God avenges this world on the evil tyrants who destroy it? Do you want to be there? Then pray. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. Because this has to mean enough to us, people. It has to mean enough to us to respond to God day and night in our prayers. Because at the time of the end, there will be a people. There will be a people at the time of the end who pray that way. Brethren, will we be among them? Will we be among them? Because remember, our prayers are being measured before God. We are being measured before God. So let's remember Luke 18. Let's pray always. Let's pray without ceasing. To never lose heart. To never lose faith in what God will do upon this earth. Because the time comes, brethren, when God will rid us of every oppressor. And the day that he does, brethren, he will do it speedily. And we can look forward to the things that Isaiah writes about in Isaiah 14. These are the things that we pray for. Isaiah 14. And we will begin in verse 3. Isaiah 14 and in verse 3. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall give you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage wherein you were made to serve. This world is doing hard time. We are doing hard time right now. And isn't the earth filled with sorrow and filled with fears? Hard bondage under the yoke of an insane tyrant. Well, verse 4. That you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And Satan is the true king of Babylon. He is the ruler of this system that reigns over the earth. So you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, How has the oppressor ceased? Brethren, pray to God that he would make the oppressor cease. Be awake. Pray always, watch always, pray to God that He would rid us and He would rid all the world of the one who oppresses.